Remember, we emphasized the three things that we should expect when we are being blessed of the Lord, or if we put it this way, when we walk blameless. And those, you recall, are material prosperity, which we explained in detail what the limits of it, because of the misunderstanding today of what material prosperity means. We also mentioned honor, which the Lord will bestow upon you, where people will give you respect. We also talked about the protection, both physical and invisible, from the power or the attacks of demons. We ended it with the promise in Psalms 84 verse 11, which says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless." And I say that is something that you and I should claim, should expect. Fulfill the condition, seek to understand his word and seek to be obedient to it, and then you can expect those three in varying degrees. So with that now, we know that in the previous section, we considered Isaac's blessing on Jacob. The section that we're about to consider now is concerned with four primary themes. That will be the section that goes from verses 30 through 38, Genesis 27, verse 30 through 38. And basically what it is that Esau now learns of Jacob receiving his blessing, or at least the blessing he thought was his. Now the first theme is Esau's learning of that Jacob received the blessing his father intended to give him. This theme is covered in verses 30 through 33. The second theme is the plea of Esau for his father to bless him. That is covered in verses 34 through 36. The third theme is Isaac's reply in verse 37. And the final theme, or the fourth, is Esau's final plea for blessing in verse 38. So we begin our consideration with the fourth theme that goes from verse 30 to 33 that we read as follows. After Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, "My father, sit up and eat some of my game, so that you may give me your blessing." His father asked him, "Who are you?" "I'm your son," he answered. "Your firstborn, Esau." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." Now the Holy Spirit, through the human author Moses, emphasized the correct timing of everything related to the blessing of Jacob and the arrival of Esau from hunting for a game. See, Jacob left his father's presence at the correct time, as the first sentence of verse 30 indicates. After Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence. Now, a literal rendering from the Hebrew is something like this: "And it came to pass, as he, Isaac, finished to bless Jacob, and it came to pass, only to go, Jacob went from the presence of his father." Now, the word "finished" is from a Hebrew word that also means to accomplish, to end, or to cease. It also means to be spent. In fact, the Hebrew word "kala" kala, K-A-L-A-H, kala. While the primary meaning
is that of completing an action. However, the form that this word is used in our Hebrew text, what is called the PL, there is a secondary meaning, which is to exhaust or to use up. Hence, the word, at least the use of this word, is not only to show that Isaac completed blessing Jacob, but also to indicate that he had exhausted, or that he had used up all the blessing he had with him with Jacob. Now this means that there is no more blessing left, as it will be a little bit clearer in his reply later on to Esau. Now the literal translation, only when we use the literal translation where it says, only to go, Jacob went. It's really an emphatic expression in the Hebrew. For you see, the word translated to go appears twice, one next to the other in the Hebrew text. Now this type of construction in the Hebrew is designed to put emphasis on the action. Hence the translation of the NIV when it said, had scarcely left. There's emphasis on the word leaving. Now the emphasis is that Jacob left his father's presence at the right time. He did not leave too early or too late. He left precisely at the right time, just before Esau could arrive. Now timing is important in life, no doubt. The third chapter of Ecclesiastes speaks of the importance or the relevance of time for everything under the heaven. Now, which is to say, if we ignore this timing, we put ourselves in danger of suffering and misery. Whatever it is that we practice, you know, we have to ask ourselves, is that the right timing? Timing is so crucial in everything that we do in this life. And it's even more important when we think in terms of our dealing with God. God does not hurry. He does not delay. So timing is very important. So you must get in your mind or your thinking the concept of doing things at the right time. There is time for everything under the sun or under the heaven. But if you try to do one without reaching the proper time for it, you're asking for trouble. Now, be that as it may, there should be no doubt that there is divine intervention in the blessing of Jacob. We should never doubt that. For you see, consider the various possibilities. Esau could have come back as Isaac was eating the food that Jacob brought. He could have done that. If this had happened, Isaac would not have blessed Jacob. Or Esau could have walked in the midst of Isaac blessing Jacob. That again would have caused Isaac to seize his blessing of Jacob. So why is it? Now, you see, in other words, one of the things is, once he went into the wild, into the forest to hunt, he could have got the animal just at the immediately he went there. He could have seen, let's say, a deer come to him right away. That could have happened. Now, so when he put out all this, the question is, why is it then that none of this happened? Why? Is it something just happening by itself? No. It is because there is divine intervention to ensure that God's word to Rebekah concerning the role of Jacob stands. Otherwise, several things could have happened. And again, one of the things that I'm hoping that we all becoming more conscious as we repeat this many, many times, so because I have come to the conclusion that many times we teach things or we study things and no sooner we finish than everyone, that most people forget it. But as we hear more things and repeat that, sometimes it sinks in better. So, what am I driving at? I'm driving at this point that we all get in our thinking, nothing happens by chance. There's nothing in the life of a believer It doesn't matter how little or how big. It didn't happen by itself. Nothing is floating free. God is in total control. Therefore, no matter what it is that happens with you and I as believers, it's not by chance. This is why Esau did not come back in the midst of the blessing, or he didn't come back where Isaac would not have blessed Jacob. But because it was God's perfect plan from the word go, as we're going to mention later, that Jacob will be what Isaac just pronounced on him. And so, God worked to it to see that Esau did not get that animal in time to come back and disrupt this blessing being pronounced. Now, in any case, it was shortly though after Jacob left his father that Esau returned from hunting. As in the last expression of verse 30, where it says, his brother Esau came in from hunting. Now, Esau certainly did not see Jacob leave from their father's tent, so he at that point was unaware of what has actually happened. So he proceeded to prepare the game he caught for his father, as in the first sentence of verse 31, where he said, now, he too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Now, it must have taken Esau a while to prepare the food, but when he finished, he brought it to his father with a statement similar to that of Jacob. For he said to his father, in the last sentence of verse 31, my father, sit up and eat some of my game, so that you may give me your blessing. Now, Esau's statement is quite similar to that of Jacob, with two differences. When Jacob asked his father to get up and eat his game, he used the word please as a sign of respect for his father. Now, the fact that Esau did not use a word of politeness indicates what type of individual he was, one who never paid attention to how he addressed his elders. You know, most people, think we live in a generation that just prevalent. People just don't know how to talk to those who are older than they are. They just talk to them as if they're mates. Even they address them as if they're mates, instead of having this kind of respect. Whereby you talk to, that's the way you talk to someone who is older than you are, even when they have done something wrong. Well, even when they have done something you disagree with, you show them some respect. And Esau, by just, up there, get up and eat. Just like, you hear some of the young people say, now do that for me. Now you can immediately, once you hear that, you see you're looking at a child that has absolutely no respect for anyone. Now you remember what we studied last on Wednesday of the importance of what a child will have to endure or suffer for not respecting the parents. Now Esau is showing us his true colors, as we will say, because he just said, up and eat. Without, if you look at the one Jacob said, he said, please, get up and eat. What is it? Respect. He had respect for his father. But I'm afraid a whole lot of children today are living like Esau. No respect for anyone. They talk like you know how. But nevertheless, by him omitting the word please, he has shown us who he is. A second difference is that instead of saying my game, now, it is true the NIV use my game. That's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says his son's game. That's what the Hebrew says. Now, of course, you understand that his son's game is the same as my son. There's nothing quite wrong with it in terms of trying to communicate it. But the point is that by missing the word, the expression, his son's game, we hide something. He used this expression, his son's game, to impress his father that it was his favorite son speaking. So that's what that is, the importance of his son's game. Then as with Jacob, he says the purpose of the meal, which is for his father to bless him. Isaac, as you can imagine, became confused and shocked as he heard the words of Esau. He thought that he had blessed Esau. It is for this reason that he asked of the identity of the speaker, as we read in the first part of verse 32, where he says, his father, Isaac, asked him, "Who are you?" Now, Isaac's question to Esau is quite similar to that of Jacob, of course, with a slight difference. Now, Isaac did not add the expression, "my son," as he did with Jacob. This is probably due to the fact that Isaac originally thought that Jacob was Esau, but now he's not sure who it is that he's speaking to. Esau immediately identified himself as Isaac's firstborn son, as in the last phrase of verse 32, where it says, your firstborn Esau. Now, Esau's reply indicates that this phrase, "your firstborn," which Jacob also used, was Esau's way of identifying himself to his father, probably since Isaac lost his eyesight, when he now depended mostly on touching and feeling. Now, Esau's answer to Isaac was quite unnerving to him, for he now realized that, at least in his own understanding, he had made a mistake. Now, I'm not saying we don't make mistakes. Now, don't get me wrong. We do make mistakes. But a lot of times, there are things we do, and we say, "Oh, we just made a mistake." And in our own mind, we think we made a mistake. It doesn't necessarily mean we did. It just depends on what it is. Now, I remember reading a man giving a testimony in a book. In Canada. A lady had called on the phone and said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I have a wrong number." He said, "No, you don't. You have the right number." And from then on, he came out to the man. That's the reason this lady called you. And he kept that woman on the line for a while and talked to her. After a while, she got saved. And, so you see, in her mind, she had a wrong number. Not so. God was working in a different way. So sometimes we think we made a mistake. We may have. But in this particular case, Isaac may have thought he made a mistake. Did he? No. He did not make a mistake. In his own thinking, he thought he did. And that happens to you and I. Many times we may think we made a mistake, and yet we may just be doing exactly what God intended to be done. But we know, though, that as far as God's purpose is concerned, this is not a mistake. Isaac was shaken up, as it is clear from the first clause of verse 23, where it says, "Isaac trembled violently." Now, literally, the Hebrew reads, "Isaac trembled, quickened up to abundance." See, that doesn't make sense in English. Let me read it. Literally, this is the way it comes from the Hebrew. "Isaac trembled, quickened up to abundance." And you say, that doesn't make sense. Yeah, that's why the translators try to put this in a more modern English, so to say. Well, the way we see it, it comes because the word "tremble" comes from a Hebrew word that means to be terrified or to be startled. Now, the Hebrew word used is a word that is used to describe crippling terror, a state of horror, like that which one encounters or experiences with the hearing of a bad news or some unpleasant surprise. The word translated violently seems to be the method the translators of the NIV have chosen to describe what is communicated with three different Hebrew words. The first Hebrew word means fear, anxiety, or quaking. Now, there's a second Hebrew word used, and that Hebrew word is a preposition that means as far as or all to. And the third word used in the Hebrew means exceedingly or greatly. So when the Hebrew word is used sometimes, it could indicate there is some urgency or there is a description of something that is exceedingly great. So the three words used here describe someone filled with fear or horror. You know, you're looking at a man horrified. He just couldn't believe what he just heard. I mean, he's really shaking. So the point of the literal translation is that Isaac was so horrified of what has happened between him and Jacob that he was barely shaken up. And you can watch it. I don't know if you've ever watched a man horrified to the point they're shaking. You can see it, and the man is visibly shaking. So his nerves at this point were shattered, as we would say. Remember, he's an old man now. Remember what years we said he was? 137 years when all this took place. So what a blow then to him. This is a man who thought he could ignore God's word and bless the wrong man. But this whole event has shocked some sense into Isaac. Now, you all know we use that expression. I hope that shocks some sense into you. That's what has happened here. Nevertheless, Isaac wanted to know whom then that he blessed. As in the question of verse 33, where he said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? See, Isaac was badly shaken up that he did not immediately make a direct statement that Jacob had already come to receive the blessing. Isaac knows that he had only two sons. So if it was not Esau, he blessed then it must have been Jacob, as of course he has said later on. Now this question to Esau is rhetorical. For you see, Isaac was not expecting an answer. Now we can assert this because instead of waiting for a response from Esau, Isaac proceeded to make the final sentence of verse 23 where it says, I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed. Now this sentence emphasized three facts. First, that Isaac finished the food that Jacob served him. Whatever it is, he finished every part of it. Now this is because the expression I ate it is literally from the Hebrew, so I ate of all. Now he cleaned the plate. Whatever it is, you know what it is, the bread, the meat, he cleaned the plate. And whatever wine, he finished everything. Now the implication then of the literal translation is that Isaac finished what was served to him. That's the meaning of the Hebrew, literal Hebrew. Now secondly, he had finished eating and that he had blessed Jacob. That's the implication of that statement. Thought that all this happened just before Esau came in. By this time, Isaac had come to his senses to recognize the divine intervention to ensure that Esau was not blessed, so he must have been ashamed of his behavior at this point. Immediately he realized how foolish it is for anyone to try to thwart God's plan. Now that is something most Christians don't know about, and they get themselves into trouble spiritually. You know, they want to fight God by trying to stop his plan, or this and that, and you see it in what we're hearing today in many local churches. In some cases, it may be true. There are too many pastors being run off today in many local churches. Now, what is it? Are they thwarting God's plan? Possibly. Now, when people do that, the truth of the matter really is, if God has a plan for a pastor, for example, people can try all they want. If they thwart it, it must be because God has allowed it. Otherwise, God will not. And what he will do is, those who do that will get into serious discipline. That's just the fact. So, what's the point? The point is this. Don't ever try to fight God. Whatever his plan is, let him go. All you want to do is to be sure that you work out his plan for your life, and once you know it, stick with it, don't fight it, because you're never going to win. And this is what Isaac just learned that in a hard way. Now, we don't know how, you know, if you can think about it, his heart rate at this time, it must be, you know, out of the scale, as we say. That's part of what he had to receive for trying to thwart God's plan. In any case, the most emphatic fact of the last statement, last sentence of verse 33, is that Jacob's blessing is irrevocable. That's the most important thing. Now, this is the idea of that last clause of verse 33 when he said, "And indeed, he will be blessed." Now, Isaac, I suppose, has now recovered from his carnal state and certainly now under the control of God, the Holy Spirit, in order for him to indicate that the blessing he gave to Jacob was irrevocable. Because as a human being, he would have liked to take it back. You know, those things people say, "I take it back." Well, I'll tell you one thing, you know, a lot of people will say something and they say, "I take it back." Too late. He already said it. Now you may say, "I don't mean it." Too late. Whatever it, whether you mean it, you don't mean it, you've already given it out. And that's the question as to whether you don't mean it, because the Bible says that a lot of time when we say things, it's coming from our soul. We may be shocked after hearing what came out of our soul, and so we want to take it back. But that doesn't cover the fact that it came from the soul. So here, in case of Jacob and Isaac, here, Isaac probably would have loved to recall the blessing, but because I believe he's now under the control of the Holy Spirit, he realizes the folly of his first attempt, and that what he has done is in accordance with God's plan, and that he cannot reverse it, even if he wanted, because the blessing Jacob received is in conformity with God's elective decree for him. Now, this elective decree is referred by the Apostle Paul in his argument on the subject of the doctrine of election, as we read in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 12. Romans chapter 9, verse 10 through 12, read this way. "Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand." See the whole thing? God has a purpose. So he set out to accomplish it, to fulfill it. Because he said before they were even born, they have done nothing good or bad. So you can say, "Oh, it's because it's such, God knew this person is going to do some good or some bad." Now you just say, "So that the purpose of God in election must stand. Now by works, but by him who calls." She was told, she of course will refer to Rebecca, "the older will serve the younger." So you see the point here that when God has made his plan, there's nothing we can do about it. All we can do is follow it. And here, Isaac was trying to reverse what God had decreed from eternity past, and no one has the power to do that. And he found out the hard way. But nevertheless, this passage that we're studying, the Apostle Paul referred to it in support of his argument that the election does not depend on anything that you or any other person can do. It all depends on God's own purpose. Whatever that purpose is, that is what he wants to accomplish. Now, Isaac's statement, really, though, is a reminder that God's blessings are also irrevocable. It is this truth, since we are still in Romans 9, look at Romans 11, verse 29. Romans 11, verse 29. 11:29 says, "For God's gifts and His call are irrevocable." Now, Isaac could not reverse his blessings to Jacob, although he realized that Jacob had deceived him. Now, if a human being could not take this stand of not reversing a blessing because he knew it was of the Lord, then it seems to me, or at least it is inconceivable, that an eternal and omniscient God will reverse gifts given to us. For example, many Christians, not understanding this truth, fear that they will lose their salvation because of something they will do. Now, and they forget that eternal life is a gift from God. So, according to the apostle's statement, God could not possibly withdraw his gift of eternal life. Of course, saying that God, or at least that a person who has eternal life will lose it, is in of itself a meaningless expression. Because if it's something eternal, how do you lose it? For eternal life is not something temporary. Hence, there is no way anyone can lose it. And I realize that some of the Christians, scholars and Bible teachers, meaning well, who teach that a person could lose his salvation, are often concerned with holiness, sanctification. I am equally concerned with holiness among believers. But that should not lead us to think that God will reverse his gift to the believer. Now, my only fear, though, is that there are many people who are not born again as yet, but in hearing such, because they are moral, or because they are faithful to a local church, or whatever denomination that happens to be, they think they are a Christian. Such people may hear this kind of truth of the security of the believer and deceive themselves to think that they are eternally saved when they indeed are not even saved. So, in other words, really, the doctrine of eternal security of the believer must be stated in a balanced forum, or kept within the limit of what the Bible asserts. I know there are a lot of people trying to explain this, and they come up with things that the Bible doesn't anywhere use. The Apostle Paul never used, even when he wants to make the point clear. He never goes to the extent some people try to exaggerate these things. And that is not necessary. We need to stay within the limits of what the Bible says. If the Bible doesn't assert it, don't assert it yourself. So here, we do see that the issue for us as believers is that when God gives you gift, you can count on it. He's not going to reverse it. Now, does he not know what you're going to do before he gave you that gift? See, that's the thing that we all have to remember. Human beings, we don't know. We walk blindly because we don't know what is going to happen next. So we can give something to someone with the hope they're going to use it some way. And later on we discover the person's not using it that way. Well, if you have integrity to yourself, you still don't go and say, "Now, give me back that thing I gave you." You don't do that. Because it's a gift. Now, so for God himself, can you imagine the omniscient God? He knew all of us. He knew each and every one of us from eternity past. In other words, as people make movies, if you can think about it, made movies from the day you were born to the day you die. Well, if you can think about a movie, as far as God is concerned, that whole thing was played out before you were even born. So where, what part of your life will he not have known? That here you're going to mess up, Here you're going to fail. He knew all about it. We're all going to. He knew about that. And yet, he decided to give you and I a gift called eternal life. Why will he, in any sense, revoke it? It is not possible that God will do so. In any case, the assurance Isaac gave about the irrevocable nature of the blessings to Jacob leads to the second theme of this section, the plea of Esau for blessing. As Esau heard what Isaac said, he himself was shocked and definitely enraged or depressed. It is for this reason that he cried out, as in the first sentence of verse 34. When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry. Now the expression "he burst out with a loud and bitter cry" is literally from the Hebrew, and he cried a loud cry and bitter up to abundance or to a great degree. In fact, to truly reflect the Hebrew construction of this sentence, it may even be better to translate literally something like this. And he cried, that is, a loud cry, a bitter, until to a great degree. Now the word cry comes from a Hebrew word that also means to call out or cry out. The word bitter also can mean bitterness or sorrow when used in a figurative manner, or sadness. Now the literal translation really helps to understand the nature of Esau's cry. It was loud and it was bitter. Now the cry started with a small outcry, but gradually built to where Esau was so bitter with grief, so that his cry becomes a very loud one. Now many times people cry to appeal to the emotions of others to cause them to do something that they want. Esau's bitter and loud cry was to get his father's sympathy. Of course, it did not work, as we will see later. It's important, though, that we do not allow emotion to cause us to do something that is wrong. I'm going to repeat that. The point I want to stress is that we should never allow a person's cry to lead us to compromise the truth. We shouldn't sympathize with people, but in the end, we must do what the Word of God demands and not what our emotions dictate or suggest. We stated that Esau's tears were for the purpose of appealing to Isaac's emotion to cause him to change his mind. Now, the writer of the Hebrews also bears out this interpretation in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. He says, "See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance right as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind." See, no change of mind, that is that of Isaac. He could not do that. "Though he sought the blessing with tears." In other words, although he cried and pleaded, he didn't do anything. Now Esau, perhaps thinking that his cry or tears must have gotten his father's somewhere, or to got him something, as we say, makes his plea in the next sentence of verse 34, when he said, bless me too, my father." Now the word "bless me" is also a command. Now we would have expected again to see the word "please." to indicate a plea, but Esau, under great stress, reveals his true nature. He's one of those who do not have much regard for authority. So it is not surprising that because he wants something from his father, that he neglected to be courteous. Many people, at least, pretend to be courteous when they want something from you, but not Esau. So know that when you use the personal pronoun me, which is used twice, this is Esau's way of putting emphasis on himself. It's me and me and me and me only. So this emphasis is perhaps another ploy that he wants to use to get the sympathy of his father. In other words, he's saying, Esau, your son, the one you love, he's the one crying. But the tears will get him nowhere. So this is the thing that we do see in this whole episode so far, that he's crying now. Now, as we're going to see next week, he should have thought about that many years before when he saw his birthright. Now, remember, that's what we've been emphasizing and hope that we think about it all the time, that there's always consequence for what we do. In other words, that we're going to reap what we sow. For that reason, we need to think before we sow. By that, we need to think before taking actions. Because when the reaping comes back, it's not always going to be pleasant. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally known Christ as his Savior and therefore has not become a child of God. We do present you the opportunity to have that changed. You say, how? Well, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the very God, he went to the cross, he died for you. The sins that you have committed, wherever they are, those that you are yet to commit that you don't even know, all of this he took upon himself and died on the cross. And when he died, he said it's finished. That is to say that the penalty for sin on your behalf has been paid for. So what's the issue now? The issue is, what do you make of Christ? If you see him as the very God, the one who went to the cross and died for your sins, he will give you his life, eternal life. So how you go about it? By act of faith. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. As many as believe in him, and those who trust in him, he's given the right to become the sons of God. So have you trusted him? Can you truly and honestly say that you have eternal life? You cannot say that if you trust on any other thing but the person and the work of Christ. Therefore, you can change that by making this a day to remember in your life when you trust Christ as your Savior. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, continue to challenge us to know that there are much blessing that you have for us, and also to know that we have a responsibility towards you. As the days come by, may our minds remain focused in one thing only, to give glory and honor to our Savior. This we ask in Christ's name.